When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Adam and Eve disobeyed the command of God. They sinned. And when they sinned, the Bible says that God pronounced a curse upon this earth. In Genesis chapter 2, God had plainly said, "Of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So when Adam and Eve took of that fruit in Genesis 3, God comes back in verse 17 and he says, "Because thou hast eaten of the fruit of the tree whereof I commanded thee, saying, thou shouldest not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So we know this morning that all of the disease, all of the devastation, all of the destruction, all of the division, all of the death on this earth is a result of that curse. It's a result of that curse that God placed upon the earth because of sin, because the wages of sin is still death. Now, when we look around at this world this morning, it's kind of depressing, isn't it? You look at all the disease, you look at the division, and you look at the destruction, and you say, what is going on in this world? And it's discouraging. And we look at the political landscape, we look at the health landscape, we look at the election, all these different things, and it just kind of discourages us to think, where is the world going? Where is the world headed? And we get discouraged. It kind of reminds me when I was in college, there was hardly a chapel service that went by where a preacher did not come and warn us that the United States of America would never reach its 200th birthday. We were told back in those days that by July 4th, 1976, we would no longer exist as a nation. We were told we had gone too far, we had pushed the envelope too far, and that God was going to destroy America because we had rejected him. And there was a lot of handwriting on the wall in those days. I remember when I went to school, I did not go to kindergarten. I grew up in Watertown, Wisconsin. Watertown, Wisconsin is the home of America's first kindergarten. And you can go to Watertown and you can see the very building there at the Octagon House where the first kindergarten was taught. And so I come from the town where the first kindergarten in America was ever taught. But it was established in 1848. But when I went to school, they didn't have kindergarten. I'm older than you think. So anyway, I went to first grade. And I went to second grade, third grade, fourth grade. And all those grades in that little country school that I went to, there was a speaker up in the corner of the classrooms. And every morning, as school would start, bell would ring, and a voice would come over that speaker. It was the principal of the school. And he'd say, "Good morning, boys and girls. I hope you're all at your desk." He said, "Now I want to read a Bible verse for you, and then we're going to pray." And he would read a verse out of the Bible, and he'd say, "Now fold your hands, bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to ask God to give us a good day." And he would pray every morning. I went to fifth grade, same school. The speaker was still up in the corner of the classroom, but it was only used for announcements because prayer and Bible reading had been taken out of the public school. It was no longer legal for a principal to do that. And many people saw that as some handwriting on the wall. Oh, we're taking God out of the schools. We're taking God away from our young people, and we're going to collapse. We're going to have problems now. Boy, the 60s ushered in an era of rock music into our culture, and then the free sex movement followed that. And boy, by the time we got to those late 60s, there was rebellion on every hand. The riots out in Watts, Los Angeles, we all saw those pictures. Kent State University there in Ohio, people rebelling, people protesting. And boy, the nation was a mess. High inflation. First car I ever bought, I paid 18.5% interest on that car loan. That's hard to think about now, isn't it? First house my wife and I ever bought, 10.5% interest on that loan. Amazing times. I remember the gas shortages. I remember when gas stations weren't even open on the weekends, Saturday and Sunday, because there wasn't any gas. And they were rationing gas. And I was in evangelism, trying to travel from church to church and pull in a trailer, had my family with me. And I remember those days very clearly. We had 40-gallon gas tanks on our vehicle there, 20-gallon tanks, two of them. I had five-gallon gas cans in the back of my truck full of gas. I had 60 pounds of propane. If anybody would have hit us, we would have destroyed the world. I mean, we were a moving bomb going down the highway. But you couldn't buy gas on Saturday and Sunday. Amazing days. And I remember thinking in those days, you know, we're going to see revival because people are going to get desperate. They're going to turn to God. But instead, people were shooting each other in the lines at the gas stations in order to move up a car. Amazing times. And I really believed that we were going to destroy ourselves, that we would never make it to July 4th, 1976. Well, here we are, 2021. And we see some of the same things happening in our culture today, but could I ask you this morning to lift your eyes above the circumstances and above the conditions of this life and set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth? Could I encourage you to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Could I encourage you to stay your mind upon God this morning instead of the things of this life? I want you to make three observations with me from the life of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is going through a time in his life and ministry much like the days we live in 2021. I want you to notice, first of all, a universal collapse. Now, by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah is not a young man. He's been around the block a time or two, as we say. This is not his first rodeo. Jeremiah is a little bit older now, and he has seen some of the cycles that take place in a culture or a nation. Jeremiah was alive during the time of the reign of Josiah. You might remember Josiah. He was the boy king. He was only 8 years old when he took the throne of Israel. 8 years old. Imagine that. An eight-year-old boy being the king of Israel. And Josiah did not come to the throne at an easy time. In fact, his father Amnon and his grandfather Manasseh, for 57 years before Josiah, had led the nation into all kinds of idolatry. Carved works, molten images, groves littered the land as people were worshiping false gods. Well, Josiah comes to the throne. And Josiah, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 34, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, so he's a teenager now, he's 16, and the Bible says he begins to seek after the God of David, his father. So Josiah is no longer following his human lineage of Amnon and Manasseh, leading the nation away from God. He turns his eyes rather toward his spiritual heritage of David, and he begins to turn the nation back toward God. And one of the things he decides right at the outset is, we've got to get together and worship. We've got to get the people together and assemble them together and worship the Lord. Well, he looks at the house of God, and it's in shambles. Hasn't been used for 57 years. And this thing's a mess. Nobody's been inside of it. So he takes some money, and he designates it for the repairing of the house of the Lord. And he hires some workmen, and they go in, and they begin to refurbish or repair the house of the Lord. And as they were doing so, they found a book. And nobody really knew what it was. So they took it to Shaphan, the scribe, and he begins to read this book, and he recognizes it as the Word of God. It was the very law of God, the Torah, as we would call it. And so they take it to the king. And they read the word of God to the king. And when he heard the word of God read, the Bible says he rent his clothes, which was symbolic of his humility before God. And he says, this is why we're in trouble. We have forsaken God's word. So he calls the people together, all of them, the old, the young, the men, the women, the children. He calls them all together. And they stood while they read the law. Now imagine standing and hearing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy read. It would take a while. And when they finished, Josiah said, now, ladies and gentlemen, what you just heard is the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live according to what you just heard. And I'm going to lead this nation, according to what you just heard. And he caused the people to stand to it. In other words, to stand with him on that decision. And they did so. And the Bible records that for 31 years, the nation of Israel enjoys a wonderful revival. Jeremiah sees all of that. He watches all that unfold. But Jeremiah lives long enough to see Josiah leave the throne. And following Josiah, King Jehoahaz, and then Jehoiada, and then Zedekiah come to the throne. And these next three kings take the nation right back into idolatry, right back into the wrong worship. And Jeremiah is seeing this, and it concerns him because he's watched this cycle before. He knows what's going to happen. And he begins to call out to the people throughout the book of Jeremiah, reminding them to come back to God. Don't go that direction. We've been there. We've done that. And it's not good. So come back to God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "Thy own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy own backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is a wicked thing and evil that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God." In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "Break up your fallow ground. Take away the foreskins off your hearts." He's telling the people, you've become desensitized to God's word. You're no longer tender to the things of God. You've become hardened. In chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, "My people are foolish. They are sottish children. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Does that remind you today? Boy, we're wise to do evil. We've got really good in America at corruption. And we're even better at covering it up. We're wise to do evil. But to do good, ask the average person today to quote Job 3:16. They can't do it. 23% of this country claims to be atheist this morning. We're wise to do evil, but to do good, we have no knowledge. So in chapter 7, verse 3, Jeremiah says, "Amend your ways and your doings. Let's have revival. Let's come back to God." In chapter 8 and verse 9, he cries out to the leadership of the land, both spiritually and politically, and he says, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them." He said, "You've rejected God's word, and as a result, you have no wisdom. You have no common sense. You have no ability to lead." By the time Jeremiah comes to chapter 9, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." We come to chapter 20. In fact, notice the verse just before chapter 20 in verse 15. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words." He's predicting now this universal collapse. And look at it now in verse number 4 of chapter 20. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I'll give all Judah into the land of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them away captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword." He's prophesying, he's predicting the Babylonian captivity now. He's saying, "You're going to be taken away. You're going to be destroyed. There's going to be a universal collapse." Notice the specifics of it in verse 5. He says, "I will deliver all the strength of this city, all of your military powers, all of your military muscle, all of your defense systems." They're gone. Notice he says, "And all the labors thereof." Your job, your employment, your source of income, gone. Notice he says, "And all the precious things thereof," all your refinement, all of your culture, your theater, your arts, your sports, your recreation, gone. Then he says, "And all the treasures of the kings of Judah," all your bank accounts, your stock markets, it's all gone. A universal collapse. Captivity. Jeremiah is not surprised by any of this. He's seen it coming. He's been warning and warning and warning and warning. But the people have turned a deaf ear. And so now there's a universal collapse. And Jeremiah is not surprised by it at all. But what he is surprised about is, notice secondly, an unrelenting criticism. Jeremiah is not surprised that the land is about to be carried into captivity, that Israel is about to be destroyed. But he is surprised that he's the one that's going to get blamed for it. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Emer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." Now Pashur, in verse 1, is identified as a priest. Jeremiah, as we know, is a prophet. Now, these two offices in the Old Testament were different in what they were assigned to do. Their responsibilities were different. But in the sense of authority, you could look at them as almost equal. If you were putting them on a flow chart of authority with God, the priest and the prophet were somewhat equal. Before we had the Bible, before God completed his word, how did he speak to the people? Well, he spoke to them through the priest or through a prophet. That was the primary way in which God got his word, his message, to the people in the Old Testament, was through the mouth of a priest or through a prophet. Sometimes he'd speak through a king, but most likely through these two offices. So in a sense, they are somewhat equal in that respect. Now, Pashur, this priest, he hears this message of doom that Jeremiah is preaching, and he doesn't like it. Jeremiah comes into his territory and preaches this message of collapse, and Pashur wants nothing to do with it. So the Bible says in verse 2, he smote Jeremiah. The word smote there in the Hebrew carries the idea of smiting with the hand or with an object. So there is a physical abuse or repression here. Then he puts Jeremiah in stocks and sets him at the high gate of Benjamin. So after beating him physically, he puts his feet in stocks and places him at the high gate of Benjamin, which was the entrance and the exit to the city. So now everybody that goes by can laugh at Jeremiah. They can deride Jeremiah. He's been defamed. He's been defrocked. He's been placed in this position of ridicule. And everybody can go by and laugh at the prophet of God. And Jeremiah is not happy. I mean, all Jeremiah has tried to do is be faithful. All Jeremiah is trying to do is say, "Thus saith the Lord." He's just the message boy. He's just the one giving the message. And he had no surprise in his heart when this nation is collapsing, because he's been saying, this is what God is going to do. But now as it collapses, he's the one that receives the criticism. And he's upset. Look at verse 7. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Jeremiah said, "God, you lied to me. You didn't tell me about this. You told me what to preach. You told me to preach this message of captivity. You told me the nation was going to collapse, and I preached it, but you didn't tell me that I was the one who was going to be criticized. You didn't tell me I was the one who was going to be ridiculed. You didn't tell me that I was the one who was going to be defamed. God, this isn't fair. You lied to me. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't in my job description. It's not in my contract, God. You deceived me." And so look what he says again in verse 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Jeremiah says, "I'm out. I'm done. I quit. Because God, you didn't tell me about this criticism. You didn't tell me about this persecution. You didn't tell me about this pressure." You know, the devil thinks that if he can put enough pressure on God's people, he can stop the truth. The devil thinks if he can bring enough persecution to the church, he can stop the message of God. And it's easy for us, when we feel that pressure and that persecution in our lives, to, like Jeremiah, say, "I'm out." But Jeremiah did not have the New Testament. Jeremiah could not go into the New Testament like we can and read what Paul said, that, "Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Jeremiah didn't have a chance to read that. He couldn't turn the pages over to 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." He couldn't read the words of Jesus, who said, "If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Jeremiah didn't have those verses to comfort him or to strengthen him. So Jeremiah says, "I'm out. I quit." And like many today who see a little pressure and a little persecution from various places, and all of a sudden, "I'm not interested in God. I'm not interested in church. That didn't work for me. I don't like that kind of pressure. I don't like that kind of thing happening in my life. I want out." The devil thinks that if he can create this pressure, he can stop the message of God. But the devil has a very poor memory. Because I want you to see, thirdly, this morning, not only a universal collapse, not only an unrelenting criticism, but notice, thirdly, in the life of Jeremiah, an underlying condition. That's a term we've become familiar with. An underlying condition. Look again at verse 9 very carefully. He says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Period. Now, folks, we don't know how much time passes between that period and the next word. Jeremiah is saying, "I'm done. I'm out." And if you can picture it, he's putting the writing instrument down. He's closing the book. He's sliding back from the desk. He's walking out the room. He's saying, "I'm done writing this story. Period." We don't know how much time passes after that period. It may have been only a few seconds. It may have been several minutes. I tend to think it was several days. He walked out. But I'm glad the verse doesn't end with that period. Maybe it was a few seconds, maybe it was a few moments. I think the verse indicates it was several days. But notice what happened after that period. "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." We don't know how long he was away from saying, "God, I'll serve you. God, I'll be faithful to you. God, I'll keep going." We know that Jeremiah set the pen down. He said, "The story's over. My life is done. I'm not serving God anymore. The pressure's too great. The persecution, I didn't expect it. And so, Lord, I'm out." We don't know how much time passed, but something was working inside of him. And as he walked away, whether it was for a moment or a day or several days, we don't know. But there was something inside of him that kept churning. There was something inside of him that kept burning. There was a fire inside of him that said, "I can't stay. I can't forbear. I've got to go back. I've got to pick the pen up again. I've got to write the rest of the story." Why? Because inside each one of us that is born again, there's something called the Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God is greater than anything in this world. It's greater than anything that can come against us. See, the devil thinks, "I can stop the work of God. I can put enough pressure. I can bring enough persecution to stop those people." And the devil loves it when churches close. The devil loves it when the pews are empty. The devil loves it when the microphone is turned off and the pulpit is empty and vacant. The devil loves it when the ministry of a church ceases because of the pressure or the persecution or the fear factors. He laughs as churches close their doors and people are afraid to witness and people are afraid to talk about God in public. He laughs at all that. Oh, the devil was happy that day they took Jesus Christ and put him in that tomb and sealed that stone and set the Roman guard. He thought, now I've got him. Now I've stopped him. Now this message will never go forth again. But the devil forgot that behind that stone was the very one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The devil laughed with glee one day as they drug the apostle Paul outside the city gates and left him for dead. The devil thought, now we'll hear this babbler no more. Now we've stopped the message of Christ. But pretty soon that body began to move. And Paul got up and shook the dust off and started off to the next town saying, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory in. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day they said to Peter, you will never speak the name Jesus Christ again. Do you understand it? Peter went out and said, we could not but speak the things that we had both seen and heard. Amos said, the lion hath roared. Who can but fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see, inside of us, ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved, there's something inside of you that won't let you quit. No matter what the pressure, no matter what the persecution comes, we cannot put the pen down. There's another chapter to write. There's more of our life to be lived. There's more for the church of God to accomplish. And God said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's God's promise to us. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in this world or anything else in this world. You know, I remember July 4th, 1976 pretty well. I started a meeting. It was a Sunday. And I started a meeting that morning in El Paso, Texas. It was a good morning service. Good Sunday school hour, good morning service. Place was full. It wasn't packed and, you know, splitting out the walls, but it was full. And there was a good response to the message, a good spirit in the services. That night I went back into the building. I was staying in a little room there at the church, and I went back in and people began to come in. Again, it was a relatively full house and great spirit, great singing, just a revival kind of emphasis. And we had a good time preaching and good response again at the altar call. But my heart was heavy because I drank the Kool-Aid. I thought this is the last day we had. The world's going to end tonight. I mean, America's going to end tonight. We aren't going to live past midnight tonight. I believe that. I mean, I had read where all the interstate systems in America, they were built for the military, and that's why they put walls at all the exits so they could close it off and take over. You know, I drank the Kool-Aid. I believed it. And I didn't think we were going to live past midnight in America, in a free country. Now, I remember that evening service ended and people went home, and I went back to that little room and put my Bible and notes away, and I changed clothes. And I started walking the streets of El Paso and praying. Now, I wouldn't recommend that today. El Paso is a very long city, east to west. It's not very wide, north to south, but it stretches along our Mexican border there, the great city of Juarez, just over the border, large city. El Paso now, if you try to drive across it in good traffic, take you an hour. It's a long city. And I began to walk that city east to west. And I just prayed. And I remember saying, God, we don't deserve to have another day. I've seen what's happening in America. And Lord, we're in trouble. We're in a mess. We've rejected you. And we don't deserve another day of freedom. We were founded on your word. We were founded on principles of the Bible, but we've rejected you. And God, we deserve your judgment. But I said, Lord, I'm just getting started. And Lord, I'd sure like to have a chance. Lord, I'd like to, you know, preach some revivals and see you work. Lord, my wife and I were just married. We'd like to have some kids and see if we could raise them for the Lord. Lord, could you give our generation a chance at this? I just prayed, walked. I looked at my watch, and it was 12:05. And I thought, hey, we made it. It's Monday. It's July 5th. We're still here. We're still alive. And then I thought, yeah, but I'm on mountain time. I'm on central time. Maybe God's on mountain time. You know, I better keep walking. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. When I walked back on that church property as the sun was coming up over the eastern horizon on El Paso, I'll never forget it. God didn't speak in an audible voice, but I know what he said to me. He said, son, you just be faithful with every day I give you and let me take care of the calendar. And friends, could I give you that word of encouragement today? I don't know what's going to happen, but God's got the calendar. He's the one that knows when he's coming back, when he's going to set up his kingdom here and all that stuff. He already knows that. He's keeping the calendar. He tells us to be faithful. And we live in some interesting days, but these could be the most exciting days since the book of Acts. Now, they went to jail in the book of Acts, but don't worry. They've gotten rid of all the bad people in jail. They've let all them go. So jail won't be too bad. I don't know what we'll experience, but you know what? We can be faithful today to what God's given us. And I thank you for being faithful to your church today. Because there's a lot of people who said, you know what, that's it. I don't like the pressure. I don't like this. I'm just going to hold up. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to come back, whatever. Let me encourage you. Just be faithful to what God gives you to do. Jeremiah was. He picked that pen back up. He said, there's another chapter to write. And I'm so glad he did. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for times in your word that we can look at that parallel so wonderfully the times that we live in today. Nothing is new to you. And Lord, we've been through these cycles before. I think of the Apostle Paul, who lived under the rulership of Nero, that first Roman emperor, who was ruthless against Christians and burned them alive just so he could see his flowers in his garden. Lord, I pray that you'd help us realize that others have labored and have been faithful through times of trials and difficulties. And Lord, I pray that in 2021, whatever it holds for us, that we'd be found faithful. How I thank you for this church and this pastor and these people who've determined to be faithful. And while many live in fear, may we live by faith. And we'll thank you for it. Bless our services this week. And God, talk to our hearts and help us to be equipped for those things that do lie ahead, that we might be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.